Told in God's story that Jesus, at unfathomable cost to himself, purchased for us a happy ending. A happy ending that will literally never end. All who know King Jesus as Lord and Savior join with the Apostle John in praying those concluding words in Revelation 22. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This morning, I want us to consider together. You'll need to change that for me, Elizabeth. Thank you. I want you to consider together with me the contrast between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. This table that you see on the screen before you sets this comparative between the first advent and the second quite clear. He rode a donkey, one day he'll ride a white horse, and so it goes. There is very clear and obvious contrast between his first coming and his second coming. But there's also a very certain continuity that I want each of us to see. When Christ returns to the earth, It will not be to do some new and different work. His return in glory will be to consummate the finished work of his life when he was on the earth previous. It will culminate his death, burial, and resurrection. At this coming, he will be revealed in all of his glory to all principalities and to all powers. Originally, when he came, it was as if he was God incognito, veiled in flesh. But when he comes the second time, he will come as God in all of his glorious, breathtaking splendor. And that which we as believers now grasp by faith will be open literally for every eye to see. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. King Jesus is going to return in glory and in power. In Revelation chapter 11 through 16, we see that. In fact, the last four chapters of Revelation is the way that the Bible is supposed to end, and it's the way that our hearts long for it to end. I'd like us to consider together Titus chapter 2. Let me read that for you, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are two appearings of Christ, according to Titus. One is called the appearing of grace, and the other is called the appearing of glory. The Christ who will come in glory is the same Christ who came in grace. And what God's grace has begun in our lives at the first coming of Jesus, his glory will complete in our lives through the second coming. So John's vision of the second coming of Christ focuses primarily on one major aspect of his return. And that is his complete and total victory over all of the powers of evil. All the mongrels on this earth who seem to be getting away with murder, all of the atrocities that have ever been perpetuated, all of the justice inequities and loose ends that have never yet been tied up, all the vengeance that is justly due for that which has been done upon God's people and even those who are not God's people and against the very name of God himself will be vindicated by Christ. See, John sees our King coming as a conquering warrior Messiah in blood-stained garments, destroying every hostile and opposing power with his mighty sword. In the cross and resurrection, Jesus won a great victory over the powers of evil. But by his second coming, he will execute in his fullness that victory. There is not a more glorious description of the coming King in all of the Bible than verses 11 through 16 of this chapter. And there are three facets of his return that are highlighted in these verses that I want us to see. And the first one is this: his appearance will be glorious. Look at verse 11 to 13. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The heavens open, and we see a white horse. Now, this is not the writer of Revelation 6. In Revelation 6 and verse 2, it says, "And I looked, and I behold a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering to conquer." This rider is representing the spirit of conquest embodied ultimately in the beast of Revelation 13. So, this is different here. And we have to keep in mind that this is apocalyptic language. It's highly symbolic. The white horse represents victory and the possibility of absolute, utter purity. And his appearance here on a white horse is to alert us to the fact that Jesus is coming to conquer and to rule, because the rider of this horse is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is literally the return of the King. The writer has five names: four that are revealed, one that is conceived. Here he's called Faithful and True. That's mentioned earlier in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 3. Faithful just simply means dependability, reliability, trustworthiness. He's true. He's authentic. He's genuine. He's rigid-ditch. He's the real thing. What he says, you can believe. When he acts, you can trust him. He is faithful and true in doing what no other king or ruler or warrior can. And that's this: in righteousness, he judges and makes war. The very present tense of these verbs means that this is a permanent aspect of the very character of the Messiah. He is always faithful. He is always true. He is always righteous in whatever he does. And you know what? That includes making war. There's been plenty of tyrants and rulers throughout history who took bribes and extorted from others. And yet Jesus here is wielding the sword of judgment in perfect harmony of what is right. He's unlike generals and armies that have waged unrighteous wars for financial or even territorial gain. Jesus wages war against all such unrighteousness. Look at verse 12. It adds three further characteristics of this returning King. His eyes are like a flame of fire, communicating his penetrating insight and judgment. I remember growing up, if my mother was baking Vicky's in the afternoon. It was before our evening meal. We were not to have those Vicky's. But often the temptation was too great, as if my mother somehow knew that. And she would leave them on the cooling rack in the kitchen within easy reach of my little mitts. And I would take one, and my mother would come and ask me inevitably that rather stupid question, or so I thought, "Did you have one?" Knowing full well that I had. Putting me in a situation where I had the opportunity of truth-telling and embracing the consequence, or lying and embracing an even greater consequence. But my mother's eyes read my heart and my action like an open book. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And such a reality should not only thrill you, it should terrify you, and it should humble you, because he knows all of your sin, depravity, and wickedness, and yet he loves you, and he cares for you. To know you and me as he does, and yet still love us, is simply an incredible evidence of his amazing grace. But notice, secondly, it says here that on his head are many crowns. Jesus should wear more crowns than any other earthly king or king, because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And the crowns point to his authority. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper rightly declares of Jesus, "There is not a square inch in all of the universe over which he does not say, 'Mine. Mine.'" These are the crowns of royalty, the crowns of absolute, complete, and total sovereignty. And it's this image of the multi-crowned King Jesus that Matthew Bridges in 1852 put his pen to write a majestic hymn. "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout eternity." But then thirdly, look at the end of verse 12. It adds yet a third characteristic. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is his third name, and it is his concealed name. And this merely points us to the fact that there are depths to the very character of Christ and the infinite resources of his being that we are simply incapable of grasping or even understanding, should he even tell us what they are. You see, in the ancient world, if you knew someone's name, that was a basis of power over him. But Jesus has a name that's beyond the grasp of his foes. And he has their name. He has their number. He has their very life in his hands. So for all eternity, you and I are going to grow in our knowledge and wonder of this great Redeemer King. But there's another. His army is holy. Look at verse 14. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." When King Jesus returns, he will be accompanied by his armies. And armies is plural. And this tips us off that both angels as well as believers are in view here. though the saints are the main army that is being pictured here. As verse 14 talks about the armies of heaven being arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Now notice how the bride is dressed in verse 8 of this same chapter. With fine linen, bright and pure. Look at just back a few pages to Revelation 17 and verse 14. It says, "The Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called chosen and faithful." So we see a gathering here, an army of believers clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And their righteous deeds come following Him on white horses. Now don't miss that. They're following Him. When we return with King Jesus at this glorious return, Jesus is out front. He will lead the way. We will not be participating in the battle. We will only be spectators. King Jesus didn't need our assistance, our help, the first time that He came to redeem sinners. And I can tell you with absolute confidence, He will not need our assistance when He comes the second time to reign as sovereign. His authority is unparalleled. Look at verse 15. "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread out the winepress of the fury of His wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe and on His thighs a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Look at those three images. You have a sword, you have a rod, and you have a winepress. Each of those depicting the unparalleled, unrivaled authority of the returning King. And these are all Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. From His mouth comes a sharp sword. It's from Isaiah. "He will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron." Comes from Psalm 2. But see, when Jesus comes, the battle will be completely one-sided. There's not going to be a protracted struggle. This is not going to be like the U.S. and Australia in Afghanistan for 20 years. There's not going to be casualties on both sides. Because the only weapon that will matter and the only weapon that will be wielded is the sword of Jesus. And what is that sword that we hear about? It is the Word of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. God said. And that which was not became the very moment He said it. And that same Word will speak in this battle. It is a word of truth and it is a word of judgment. And He will tread out the winepress of His fury against all that stand in His way. He will judge the world with such vivid wrath because He is God Almighty. He has no equal. He has no competitor. He possesses full authority and absolute power over all things. He is King. And King Jesus will judge all who reject Him. Look at verse 17. "And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for a great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slay, both great and small. Paul anticipated this approaching execution. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing." It's a sad and tragic reality, beyond words, that unbelievers will not get to share and enjoy in this hope. Because for them, there is no hope. There's only a horrible and terrifying destruction and judgment. You see, there will be no escape. This second coming is like lightning and vultures. It will be globally unmistakable as when a lightning bolt pierces the dark sky. It will be like vultures who prey on a corpse. And here sinners are called and condemned by the Lord for a bird feast, a vulture's banquet, where they will be the entree. It's a great supper because all of the rebellious sinners on earth will be present, and try as they might, they will not escape, because there will be no discrimination. None whatsoever. Everyone will participate in one of the two future feasts. The righteous will either join in at the wedding supper or the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the wicked will become the feast themselves at the great supper of God. God will judge the wicked of every social category, every social status, every caste, every ranking. There's no position of authority or privilege that will be enough to exempt the ungodly from judgment. You might be a prime minister, you might be a president, you might be a king, you might be a ruling, powerful dictator, you might be a mighty person, it matters not. You may be free, you may be a slave, it will matter not. Because what is being described here is none other than the great day of the Lamb's wrath. The Lamb's wrath. How do you balance that one? You ever seen a wrathful lamb? You ever been out in a paddock and see a lamb come up with it and it gritted its teeth and growled as if to say, "Back off"? This is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and yet this Lamb will execute wrath. Just as God is indiscriminate in His offer of salvation, He is without discrimination in His judgment. And this universal day of reckoning, righteous reckoning, is coming. Folks, we're living on borrowed time. Allotted time, appointed time. And there's coming a day, it's appointed unto every man. A day in which they will stand before the judge of all the earth. King Jesus will defeat every enemy who opposes him. Verses 19 to 20 describe this long-awaited battle of Armageddon. But the reality is, this battle of Armageddon, which they make into movies, you know, that might go 2 hours, maybe even a little longer, it's going to be a disappointment, because it's going to be over in a flash, in a moment. Before anyone on earth can even utter the word Armageddon, the battle will be over. Martin Luther, in his classic hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," wrote about how God will deal with Satan and his enemies. One little word shall fell him. And when King Jesus returns, this is exactly what will happen. And he will capture his enemies. The beast, the Antichrist of Revelation 13, he'll gather with his armies to war against the returning king. But so swift and complete is the defeat of this evil army that our text does not even describe it. It simply notes the results. Both the beast and the false prophet are captured in verse 20 because their deceptive ministry and lying propaganda has been now addressed. Their false miracles or signs had deceived many who had been followers of the beast. And this ought to sober us as God's people, because the Bible tells us in the Gospels that during the latter days, there's going to be a reality in which the very elect can be deceived. And this is a reminder that not everything that appears to be a miracle is, in fact, a miracle. And not everything that is a miracle from God. And we must discern. These are the first two inhabitants of eternal hell. They're captured and chucked into the lake of fire. And there is no hint of annihilation in these verses. Their eternal destiny is one of conscious torment and eternal separation from God. The words captured and condemned describe the future of all who said no to God's grace revealed in Jesus. And Jesus will slay his enemies. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. They're slain by the divine sword that comes out of the mouth of King Jesus. And the birds, well, they'll have a good feed. Not a very picturesque scene, but it is a powerful picture of Christ, the faithful and true righteous messianic warrior who sees all and knows all and judges all. He's crowned with many crowns, shrouded in mystery, and he comes to conquer God's enemies once and for all. Now, what in the world should our response be to all of this? We should look with eager anticipation for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, come quickly, we pray. Amen. Father, we long for